Good morning. Let's start with the word of prayer, and I'm going to have you guys start off in table time, and then we'll come back together in a few minutes, okay? Dear Lord, thank you again for the opportunity for us to be together. Thank you for the opportunity to open your word and to learn from it. Pray that our time will be profitable and that you will be with Dr. Oss as he recovers, and if Joyce is not feeling well as well, that you would strengthen them and lift them up, bring them back to us soon. And just be with our time this morning. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, thank you for taking the time to work through some of those questions. My goal and desire was just to help us get into tune a little bit more with where our minds actually are during any given week, any given time, where they actually should be. So as I start this morning, it is with joy, or it is a joy to be here with you. And I must admit that when Dr. Oss called me yesterday, it was a little bit of a panic in my heart. I wasn't scheduled to teach until April, the first two Sundays in April. So I had just settled on a passage this week and hadn't actually started any of my prep. I had taught through it before, but I like to go back through those things again. But the Lord had better plans, right? His ways are perfect. And since he ordains all things, I know this is where he wants us to be. And the outcome will be what he wants from it. So it's kind of a funny decision-making process that I went through. And I wanted to share that with you. I wanted to teach from Haggai. And I spent all of Shepherd's Conference finding as many books and commentaries as I could. I just felt like that was something good we could go through with our students in 128. But I never taught from Haggai, and I wasn't sure about summarizing a two-chapter book that I'd never studied in 18 hours. So decided to pass on that one. And then I thought about teaching Exodus, chapters 33, 34, where Moses asked God to show him God's glory. That's something I wanted to study for a while, but I was less sure about summarizing a 40-chapter book as we got into those two chapters, so I decided on good old Colossians. And as I said, I've taught through this before, so it wasn't unfamiliar, and I'd been kind of kicking some things around anyways. As I've been working on some memory verses, it just so happens that last week we went through Philippians and Colossians. And the summaries, so we get the summaries on this slide deck, and I have to know the verses for it. And the summaries have just been so convicting, so I thought I'd share some of these with you. The preeminence of Christ, Colossians 1. The need for perseverance, Colossians 1. We proclaim him, Colossians 1. Beware of deception, Colossians 2. Our sufficiency in Christ, Colossians 2. Seek things above, Colossians 3. Put sin to death, Colossians 3. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, Colossians 3. Do everything for Christ, Colossians 3. And in conjunction with what we've been learning in Philippians and going through those slides, it just got to be very convicting. It's like I emailed John and told him we should probably go back through Philippians again once he's done with Philippians, just to make sure we get it all. We really don't trust the Lord enough. So I think that's why it was so convicting, just as the Lord's been putting that on my heart. But I realized, back to Haggai, that Haggai and Malachi, they both hit the same nerve that Colossians hits. So I thought I could encourage you this morning. I could encourage most of you for the daily battle with a few thoughts from Colossians. So you may remember, Pastor John has recently finished teaching us the right way to understand Philippians chapter 4, verse 8 specifically. And it ends in, think on these things, right? Whatever is true, whatever is dignified, whatever is right, whatever is pure and lovely, whatever is commendable and excellent and worthy of praise, think on these things. But have you ever thought about why we should think on those things? What makes those things so beneficial? We'll find the ultimate answer in our study of Colossians this morning And the next time I'm here, which I think is next week, it's the same reason I want to study Haggai and Malachi. The priority of worship and true worship. And today and next week, the object of our worship. Excuse me. Thinking on the things Paul describes in Philippians 4:8 is one way we worship the Lord. Thinking is one way. Maybe the primary way that we worship the Lord. We tend to focus on maybe giving or serving or loving. But all of those things start with a thought and with understanding. So perhaps the primary way we worship the Lord is through our thoughts. And in a world fraught with so many distractions, we need to know why we worship, and we need to worship the way we do. So I don't know about you, but I personally love this time of year, not just because it's springtime. It's not for the reason you might think. I love it because my greatest temptation and distraction is out of season. Okay? And that is football. Football. I am not tempted this time of year to turn a football game on 4 to 5 nights a week and spend a good 3+ hours watching and enjoying the competition of my favorite sport. I've been known to do that from time to time. So that's why I like spring. There's not that temptation to be distracted. Now, no time of year is exempt from distractions, but we are all more susceptible to some distractions than others. And distractions take our focus away from Jesus and place them on other things. We can all attest to that. We've all lived through that. Entertainment tempts us to just rest for a bit, but then captures us with its hypnotic spell. Right? For me, it's the rhythm of 40 seconds per play and scores and excitement and disappointments and all of that. And I'm sure each of you can relate to whatever your distraction of choice is. Boredom, laziness, even sickness and injury can all usher us to the doorstep of entertainment, where we fill our minds with our preferred flavor. And these don't have to be sins that entice us. Glory can be given to the Lord for creating humans who can run and jump and lift in ways that most cannot. I would argue that's why football is so important to us. There's some pretty amazing athletes out there, and we can glorify the Lord for it. And that's about like 1% of me watching it, right? It's so easy to be distracted from my enjoyment, take my mind off of Christ and what's really important. Investigating God's beautiful earth through photography or videography can give us new appreciation for nature and its stunning sights. But watching how-to videos and do-it-yourself videos can bring a new appreciation for skills and talents. Even the insane thumb speed of world-renowned gamers can be impressive. But if we stop at the entertainment, if we stop and think about the entertainment, the distraction, the momentary lack of focus, we can open ourselves up to an emptiness and a dissatisfaction. If we give attention to that, if we don't just make it a temporary thing and we indulge in it, we open ourselves up to emptiness and dissatisfaction. And even worse than that, we steal glory from Christ and give it to those things that distract us. And that is not the church Christ died for, and that is not the church that will stand out in our world. So my hope, my desire, my goal is to rekindle or inflame your love for Jesus this morning and next time. I want you to find your soul satisfaction, S-O-L-E, and your soul satisfaction, S-O-U-L, in Jesus Christ alone. I want your worship to be passionate, the kind that honors and glorifies our Lord Jesus Christ. So we'll spend a day studying Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. We'll look at who Jesus is and what he's done in the context of this passage. I think this will be a good mix of informational and devotional material. Since we're not in the process of a book-by-book study, all of the context won't be quite as important. But what is important is the truth that we get from the context of Colossians and then how we can apply it. So I think there'll be some good devotional material here. As we are immersed in the truth of Christ, our love, our devotion, and commitment will grow to please Him. This passage is loaded with truth about Christ's deity. It was written by Paul to combat the early forms of a heresy that would later develop into what we know as Gnosticism. It was a heresy mixed with Jewish legalism and philosophical dualism. And if those isms make your head spin, just do a quick Google search. They're not that complex. But Paul stresses the deity of Christ to emphasize that Jesus is God. He is no lesser spirit that came from God. His body was not corrupted with sin. He was not a created being. He is the eternal Son of God who has reconciled all things to Himself. So the two parts of this lesson will be entitled The Supremacy of Christ this morning and The Sufficiency of Christ next time. So let me begin or continue by reading Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God, or all the fullness of deity, was pleased to dwell. And through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. So, in our passage, we'll look at 10 expressions of Christ's deity. 10 expressions of Christ's deity. So, expression number 1 is found in the beginning of verse 15. He is the image of God. Paul could not state it more clearly. Jesus Christ is the image of God. He states it this way in verse 15 that we just read. He is the image of God, or who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. As is true of our Creator and Redeemer, He says a lot in 13 English words. So consider for a moment the word image. Consider image. It could mean a picture on a screen. It could mean readable text. It could mean, or generally speaking, it means a likeness or a picture of something. A statue is an image. A lot of times that's what we think of. A profile is an image. A caricature is an image. I have a caricature in my closet of Becca and I. We had that done at a wedding a few years ago. It's not actually Becca and I, but it's an image of Becca and I. You might actually be able to make out who we are based on this caricature. But suppose I ask you to show me the image of a chair. The image of a chair. You could show me a picture, and that would be an image. You could show me a painting, which is a picture, and that would be an image. Or maybe you could show me an upside-down 5-gallon bucket. And that would give me the idea. That would kind of be an image. You could show me a stump, or a step, or even a box. But the best way to show me an image of a chair is to show me what?
A chair.
Right? There is no better way to communicate to me the image of something than showing me the something. Now, there are many different kinds of chairs. There are wooden chairs, metal chairs, plastic chairs, padded chairs. We have bad memories of the plastic chairs inside that closet. And very good memories of these padded chairs on which we sit. And even a throne is a chair. But they are all images of the original chair. I actually searched for the first chair ever made. Google told me there is no record of the original chair or its inventor. But chairs as we know them today were used as far back as ancient Egypt, 3100 BC. So if you do your math, that's about 5,000 years ago. That's a lot of chairs. Chairs have been around for 5,000 years, so there would be a lot of different examples, or icons. That's the Greek word for image in verse 15. Jesus is the image or icon of the invisible God. But Jesus is the image in that he himself is God. He is the image in that he himself is God. He's not a picture of God. He's not a representation of God. He's not just like God. He is God. He's not even a spirit meant to point us to God. Jesus is Christ. Jesus Christ is God himself. He claimed to be God. Just a few verses to jog your memory. In John chapter 10, verse 30, he said, "I and the Father are one," making himself equal with God. Also in John chapter 8, verse 58, he said to the Pharisees, "Before Abraham was, I am." You may remember that God revealed himself to Moses in this way in Exodus 3, verses 13 and 14, when it reads this way, "Then Moses said to God, 'Behold, I am about to come to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they will say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them?' And God said to Moses, 'I am who I am.' And he said, 'Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent you.'" Right? So when Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, I am," he's equating himself to God. And that's why they wanted to kill him, because they thought that was heresy. The clear testimony from Scripture is that Jesus Christ is God. In fact, we celebrate this at Christmas time. It's called the Incarnation. God himself took on flesh. And the flip side of that doctrine, or the complementary doctrine, is Christ's condescension. He came down from heaven to earth, the high and exalted to the lowly. He left the perfect triune fellowship with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. He left the state of infinite glory, and he took on flesh and conquered death's sting, as the song goes. The writer of Hebrews states it this way in chapter 1, verse 3. "He is the radiance of his glory," or God's glory, "and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power." The writer of Hebrews uses a different Greek word to express representation, but it communicates the same truth. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is himself God. And I am sure that you know that there are other images of God used in the Bible. Genesis 1, God created mankind in the image of God. Scripture begins with this idea of man being created in God's image. You can imagine that if sin had not entered the world, there would be billions of images of God carrying out his will. In fact, that was the original plan. Multiply, take dominion, worship. Well, sin marred the image of God in man, and we still have billions of images of God running around, and we still multiply, take dominion, and worship. But because our image is corrupt with sin, we are not following the plan the way he intended. We are not worshiping him, we're worshiping anything else. And although mankind was made in God's image, mankind is not God, but Jesus Christ is God himself, and his image of God can never be corrupted. Now, back to verse 15, chapter 1 of Colossians. Paul states that he is the image of the invisible God. I took a very small survey last night to see if anyone could give me an image of something invisible. Most answers were things like love and joy, but we actually can't see, we actually can't show an image of those, but an emotion or a response to those. We can't actually show an image of an emotion, but only the effect it has on us. You cannot show me what love is, you can only show me the effects of love working through you. Right? On the flip side, you can't show me anger, you can show me the effects of anger in your heart. You cannot show me the wind, but only the effects of the wind. That is because love and the wind are not physical things. They have physical effects, but they are not physical things that you can touch. Jesus, however, is the image of the invisible God. Sometimes this word is translated as unseen. Maybe you remember that word from scriptures. Not unseen as in I missed a detail, but rather unseen as if it's invisible. In Christ, the visible becomes visible. In Christ, the God who is invisible is manifest to his creation. Needless to say, we have never met anyone like Christ. Paul is being as specific as he can here to explain who Christ is and why he is supreme. But Paul continues in verse 15 when he says this, he is the firstborn of all creation. Now, firstborn could cause some confusion. Firstborn does not mean that he was created or that God had parents or that he has a beginning. No. Since Christ is God, he possesses all the attributes of God. Namely, that God is self-existent. It is the doctrine of the aseity of God, God's absolute self-existence and independence. Aseity is one of God's incommunicable attributes. That is an attribute about him that he does not share with any of us. Aseity is something that makes God God. So here, firstborn means not born first, but preeminent or most important. It's the Greek word prototikos and can mean the oldest or the most important, depending on context. So you guys have had plenty of coffee this morning, I hope, plenty of sugar. I got a little pop quiz for you. I'm going to give you two choices. You tell me who was firstborn, Ishmael or Isaac. Ooh, good question. Esau or Jacob? Ooh, getting both answers is better than I thought. Here we go. Sons of Jacob. Yeah, can you even remember all 12? Okay. How about David's sons? Yeah, good. That's exactly what I was hoping for. Okay, so the problem is I didn't give you any context, right? I didn't clarify, did I mean the oldest or did I mean the most important, right? I mean, with regards to all of them, we technically could have said Jesus, the Messiah, who was in their line and ended up being down the road, you know, like David's son, the son of David, Jesus Christ. But, so if we go back to Ishmael and Isaac, Ishmael was the oldest, but Isaac was the most important. Right? The promise was made to Isaac. Esau and Jacob. Esau was the oldest. Jacob was the most important. Of all of Jacob's sons, Reuben was the oldest. But who was the most important? Judah. The lion from the tribe of Judah. Right? He's the one that the king's lineage, the Messiah's lineage went through. David's sons. Amnon was the oldest. Solomon was the most important. And again, when you throw Jesus in the mix, who's technically called the son of God, son of David, we can, you know, have all kinds of arguments about that. But that's the point, right? Firstborn. When Paul says the firstborn of all creation, he's not talking about the oldest. He's talking about the most important. Because Jesus was not born. He was not created. Here's another example, just to clarify. Firstborn. Do you know what a foot is? Do you know what a ball is? What do you get when you put those two words together to make a compound word? Is it the same thing as when they're separate? No. Right? So a football is something different than a foot and ball. And firstborn, a compound word, can be something different than born first. So we see this even in the English language. So when Paul says Jesus is the firstborn of all creation, he does not mean the oldest or the first created. Those definitions will contradict Scripture. Paul means that Jesus is the most important part of all that is real. He is of higher worth and higher value than any other created thing. He is the preeminent one. He is the highest rank. He is due all of the glory and praise that go along with being the most important. He is the only person who can make this claim. He can make this claim because he is, in fact, God. He exists outside of time, space, and matter, yet can manifest and interact within these realms. He can do this because he is God. He didn't earn the privilege nor figure out the secret knowledge to obtain it. He just is. And he always has been. Jesus is the firstborn. Moving on to verse 16, we see Paul list Jesus as the creator. Let me read it. For in him all things were created, both in heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. Not only is Jesus the image of God, not only is he the preeminent one or the firstborn of all creation, he is also the creator of all things. As if the first verse of the scriptures were not enough, in the beginning God, Paul continues to state the existence of creation on Jesus Christ, or maybe blame the creation on Jesus Christ. In one sweeping phrase, Paul reminds the Colossians that anything that is created was created by Jesus. Paul lists the categories for us: all realms in heaven and on earth, all reality, visible or invisible, all reigns, thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities. If Christ created these things, and he did, then he is sovereign over all of them, and he is. Nothing happens outside of his plan, outside of his will, nor outside of his knowledge. In other words, this life and all its workings are controlled by our sovereign creator. Even though his creation is corrupted, Christ still exercises sovereignty over the entire thing. Whether thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities, Christ is creator, the owner, the sustainer, and the redeemer. Which begs the question, why sin? And, you know, we can't always answer all of that. But we do know that God is sovereign, and he is not sinful. So that what he allows and what he does, we can trust that his glory is the purpose, and our good will work out from it. And, yeah, that means we don't have control over those situations all the time. But the one who does have control, we can trust him. And we know that he has his glory in our best interest in mind. Looking back at verse 16, not only is he the creator, he is the heir. He is the heir. H-E-I-R. If you're tracking with Paul up to this point, you might begin to be asking, what is the purpose? Why are you telling us all this? He is the image. He is the firstborn. He is the creator. But for what? And Paul answers that question at the end of verse 16. All things have been created through him and for him. The writer of Hebrews refers to the Son as the heir of all things through whom he also made the worlds. Revelation, John records that Jesus Christ will take the title deed to the earth, correcting the corruption from sin and instating his kingdom reign here on the earth. He has the right to do so because he created the world and everything in it. He is the agent of creation, and he is the heir of that creation. It is from him and through him and for him. And not only is he the heir, Christ is eternal. Verse 17, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Not only is Christ the heir of all things, but he is also before all things. The word translated before is in reference to time. Paul is saying that Jesus existed before the creation. Before here does not mean in front of, as if Christ was standing in front of or before his creation in some way. He's not being presented before creation. He's not being presented before all things as an option for the all things to choose. Rather, Paul is saying Jesus Christ is eternal. He is timeless. Think for a moment into eternity past, as far as your imagination will take you, and he exists. And if you think as far forward into eternity future as your imagination can take you, he exists. He is. He is always in the present. His reality is the only reality. In theology, this refers to God's eternality. His eternality describes his nature as perfectly transcending all limitations of time. Here's a quote from MacArthur and Mayhew. In his eternity, God perfectly transcends all limitations of time, so that he is without beginning, without ending, and without succession of moments in the experience of his being and in his consciousness of all reality. In other words, in his experience of himself and all reality outside of himself, God is not limited by the moments of time. God is eternal. He is before all things. And in his grace, he will take believers to be with him forever once his creation has reached its end. That quote will be on the test, by the way, so make sure you get that one just right. Not only is he eternal, but verse 17 says he is the sustainer. He sustains all life. Paul states that Christ is the force that holds all things together. If you own the MacArthur commentary on Colossians, I encourage you to look up this verse and the explanation Dr. MacArthur gives. There's a portion explaining verse 17 and the strong force and how nothing should be stable in our world. It's a little bit physics-oriented, so I didn't want to add it here. It's also a little bit long. But it's very thought-provoking. I can summarize it by saying that physics cannot explain why we exist. There's a sense in which the forces that hold together our molecules and atoms should all explode. Essentially, what Dr. MacArthur is saying in his commentary and what Paul is saying in Colossians, Christ is what holds everything together. We exist because he sustains all of creation. Verse 17 is the center point of this passage. It's a chiastic poem. The first half of the poem emphasizes Christ as supreme over creation. He is the creator, the sustainer, and the highest authority. And the second half emphasizes Christ as supreme over reconciliation, or we might call it recreation. I want to continue with the thought from the first stanzas. In other words, Christ is supreme over the church. And Paul wastes no time getting to the point. Christ is the head. So, as the creator of all things in the first 2.5 verses, it comes to a point where Christ is the sustainer. And then from Christ being the sustainer, we see his creation of the church and all things after. So Paul then turns to verse 18 and he says, Christ is the head. He is the head. The Greek term is used metaphorically to refer to anything supreme, chief, primary, or prominent. It can refer to a master or lord in general. It's used of a husband in relation to his wife. The word means head, leader. It was so identified with head that it came to be associated with capital punishment. Consider Mark chapter 6, verse 24. And she went out and said to her mother, "What shall I ask for?" And she said, "The head of John the Baptist." That's our word, right? Head. Christ is that head, the head of the church. Just as you cannot have life without your head, the church cannot have life without Jesus. He controls the body's movements in the same way your head controls your movements. And thus, this is the perfect picture of Christ's relationship to his bride and to those whom he has saved. Not only is he the head, he is preeminent. Verse 18, he is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. Paul continues his description of Christ as supreme by exalting Christ's death and resurrection and stating its purpose, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. One purpose of the cross was to exalt Christ as Lord over the church. Only the giver of life could be victorious over death. It's one thing to be sovereign over life. It's one thing to be sovereign over life and death, and it's another thing to prove it. Did you ever play around the world when you were a kid on the basketball court? when you were young. You remember that in order to win, you had to make a shot of the opponent's choice. You had to prove it to be the winner. Make all the shots and then prove it. Well, Christ is supreme by virtue of his being. By virtue of his being. But at the cross, he proved it. No one can question his victory. And as the victor, he is proven to be the most important. He holds the primary preeminent place. Christ was not the first to be raised from the dead chronologically, but he is the most important of all that were raised from the dead, or of all that will ever be raised from the dead. Lazarus was raised before Jesus in the sense of time. If you look up the Old Testament references, the account of the widow of Zarephath's son, the account of the Shunammite woman's son, and the guy who was hastily tossed into Elisha's tomb, came to life, all were accounts of resurrections from the dead that took place before the Son of God ever took human form. He was not first born from the dead chronologically, but rather he was the preeminent or the most important one. He demonstrated his power over life and death. In the other accounts, someone or something raised the dead ones. But with regard to Jesus, he raised himself. He gave up his life and he gave back his life because he holds the power over life and death. Death has no control over him. Because of his perfect sinless death, because of his perfect sacrifice on our behalf, he demonstrates that he is the highest rank, the preeminent one, the head of the church. Well, that's not all. He is deity, verse 19. Now, Paul explicitly emphasizes Christ's divine nature in verse 19. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. This is another test question. What does that mean? If you need a topic for your daily devotion, spend some time trying to understand this verse. What does it mean that in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell? Do we even know what the fullness of God is? How are we to understand that? Well, we know fullness means all that can be of a substance or thing. Not in part of a substance or thing, but a whole. There's no emptiness. It's not less than complete. It's the concept of pure gold, not an alloy. It's the idea of completeness, like a circle. You don't know where the circle ends nor where it begins. All that God is dwells in, that means inhabits and settles in, the person of Jesus Christ. There's no distinction between Jesus as man and Jesus as God. He is completely integrated. He is whole. He is pure. He is complete. He is all God. He is deity. And this is important because the heresy that was propagating throughout the culture reduced Christ to less than deity. He was a spirit, so he was greater than man, but the Christ they talked about was less than God. It made him a created being who was less than God. And Paul explicitly states for all time that Jesus is 100% God. Finally, we see that Jesus is the reconciler of all things in verse 20. And through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, whether things on earth or things in heaven. He, Jesus Christ, is the one who brings all of mankind back into favor with God, or potentially back into favor with God. There is no one else who could do it, and no one else who has achieved it. In fact, the task was designed with him in mind, assigned to him in full, and completed by him in perfection. What did it take to complete this task of changing us to a favorable position with God? It took the fullness of God, born as a man, living a perfect life, dying a perfect death, to make atonement for our sins. It took all God had to give to make us favorable to himself. Never underestimate the severity of your sin. Sin is so great of an offense against God that reconciliation required the fullness of God to die in our place. But he has reconciled us. He has made peace with us. Peace was made for believers by the blood of the cross, and that means his death on the cross. Jesus had to die in order for mankind to be reconciled to God, to be at peace with God and not with war. And if you're a believer, hopefully you sense that peace in your heart and in your mind to some degree, right? If we're living in sin and we're not dealing with our sin properly, that peace can be a little bit shaky. But when you're in a right relationship with the Lord, there is complete peace. Paul talks about that in Philippians, right? What's the result of right thinking and applying that right thinking? It's the peace of God will be with you. The peace that surpasses understanding will be with you. And not only that, the God of peace will be with you, right? The peace from God comes when we're not being anxious, but the God of peace comes when we're obeying. So that's good stuff. So in summary, this is Jesus Christ. He is the supreme. He is the image of God. He is the firstborn. He is the creator. He is the heir. He is eternal. He is the sustainer. He is the head of the church. He is preeminent. He is deity. And he is the reconciler. I know that you know all these things already. You're in a great church that teaches God's word diligently and accurately. And we know the gargantuan problem our sin has caused. We've offended the fullness of God, all of who he is. He doesn't experience time as a progression. He experiences all of it simultaneously. So our sin is always before him. He can never not know it or see it unless he chooses. Unless the atonement has been made and he chooses to forget. So our sin must be atoned for if the relationship is to be fixed. His atonement brings his righteousness to us and reconciles us with him. So if Jesus Christ is supreme, how does that affect us? If our thoughts are on the one true God, the God-man, the one who came in flesh from heaven, from the right hand of God, to solve the problem of our sin, so what? It's great to think about. Well, next time we're together, we will review the supremacy of Christ. We'll discuss the sufficiency of Christ from Colossians chapter 2. But in the meantime, I let off a little bit this morning and I guided a little bit with the questions. I want especially my beloved students, but all of us as well, to recognize that if we're not finding our satisfaction in Christ through his word, we're not being all that we can be. It's so easy to find distractions, to get distracted with good things, with responsibilities, family, work, church, neighbors, all of the one another commands. We need to do those. But if we're not pursuing Christ and hungering for him and desiring him, we're not going to find the satisfaction in him that we need. And when we're satisfied in Christ, you'd be surprised at how we find energy and strength to serve, to minister, to do the things that we need to do. So I would encourage you this week as we prep for next Sunday, and even now as we prep for worship together, spend some time contemplating who Jesus is, the supremacy of Christ. He is the King. He's the one that we serve. He's the one that we love. But we don't love him enough. If we did, we'd obey him, right? So with that, we'll close in prayer. Looks like I'm done a little early. So, dear Lord, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the opportunity to look at your word. Thank you for using Paul to write it, to instruct us as to who you are. Thank you that you have given us the truth, and that truth supersedes any lie that our world can generate. We praise you that you have given us teachers and leaders who can faithfully and regularly teach us God's word so that we can then turn around and teach them again. Help us to live it out. Pray that we would live joyfully because of who you are and because we're pursuing you and you alone. Be with us now as we conclude here and head up to Big Church. We pray that you would be honored and glorified with our worship, that our hearts would sing from full joy. We would be able to put aside all the things on our mind that need our attention, and just for 1 hour concentrate on your glorious, glorious nature. And I thank you again for this opportunity. In your name we pray. Amen.